Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been with us for our Sunday morning verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus, you know that we have come to the second half of the book where Paul is giving us the practical ramifications of the doctrine he gave us in the first half. As I've told you, almost all of Paul's New Testament letters can be divided into two main sections, what you might call foundational doctrine and then applicational doctrine. Here in Ephesians, Paul, in the first three chapters, has given us the foundational doctrine for how God has placed into the church, the body of Christ, certain individuals he chose in love in eternity past. Given the astounding doctrinal truth describing who the true follower of Jesus Christ is, by virtue of God placing us in Christ, we have the responsibility to live up to who we now are in Christ. Biblical Christianity, as we have learned repeatedly, is not something we add on to our life like a new hobby. It is the old man, the old nature dying, being put to death in the crucifixion of Christ, and a brand new man, a new creation, coming to life in Christ in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul has instructed us, we have been granted a high, holy position in Christ. God now views us as clothed in Christ's righteousness. We've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit who empowers and enables us to live up to our high calling in Christ. And because of all of this, we've been granted, as Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our responsibility then is to live like the new creation in Christ we now are. God has given us all the resources we need to live godly lives in this ungodly world. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable and empower us to live godly lives. Paul describes the new creation this way: if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In other words, salvation is not a momentary emotional experience, but rather a point in time where God puts to death the old man and creates a new man. What's important here is that the evidence of the new creation is a lifetime of corresponding fruit. Now, having turned the corner in his letter, Paul is now explaining what we must do to live up to our high calling in Christ. What we need to do is deal with the indwelling sin of the flesh that plagues us until that time we replace these fleshly bodies with our glorified bodies in heaven. And so Paul's message here in the second half of his letter is clear. Do not walk the way you used to walk as an unredeemed man. Walk as a redeemed man. To communicate this to us, beginning in verse 17, Paul contrasts the walk of the unredeemed man with the walk of the redeemed man. The point is clear. A new nature demands a changed behavior. And see, this is the rest of the story about how the church is to have a positive impact in this world. At salvation, the old unredeemed man was done away with. It was put away. And the new self came to life. Therefore, he says, act like it. You should put the old coat of the flesh. Should you put the old coat of the flesh on from time to time, Paul says, take it off. It doesn't belong on you. It was put aside at salvation. Keep it off. Should you put it on, take it off. The contrasts between the old self and the new self are clear in verses 17 through 24. Those contrasts begin again, they continue again, I should say, in our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Here's our outline. Five characteristics of a new life. Five characteristics of a new life. The idea continues here. The negative behavior here is not to be characteristic of the new life in Christ. Five characteristics of a new life. Number one, honest speech. Righteous anger. Compassionate generosity. Number four, wholesome communication. And number five, mindful kindness. Let's look at these five contrasts one at a time. First, honest speech. Honest speech. Verse 25, he begins with a therefore. Anytime we see a therefore, we need to determine what it's there for. Therefore, in other words, in light of our new life in Christ, the new life in Christ he described in verses 20 through 24, Paul gives us the first specific command of the new walk. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The contrast here is from the falsehood of the old man to the truth of the new man. Now this is pretty basic, isn't it? Pretty basic. God's truth is the only truth that matters. God is truth, and he is the source of all truth. Titus 1, verse 2 says, God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. Jesus speaks of this in John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And the point that he's making is that because he is God, he is the truth of God personified, and therefore he is the only way to God. Satan is the exact opposite. Jesus explains this in John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. So again, there are only two types of people in this life. God followers and God rejectors. Or to say it another way, liars who lie or believe lies, and truth tellers who, enabled by God, the Holy Spirit specifically, can comprehend truth. Speaking of the spiritually dead man, the psalmist in Psalm 58, verse 3 writes, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." The spiritually dead man, conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin, is a liar from the moment of his birth. They're sons of Satan the liar. The psalmist makes it clear, Psalm 116:11, all men are liars. That's pretty clear. And he's speaking specifically of the unredeemed. Satan lies about everything of eternal consequence because his goal is to influence people to reject God and Jesus Christ, the only way to God. Which means that every religious system of belief apart from biblical Christianity is built on the lies and the deceptions of Satan. Which means that liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle John, Revelation 21, verse 8, explains, "For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters." Wow, what a list, huh? Guess the last category in that list. And liars. And liars. All liars. "Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In other words, those who are liars, and as in those who believe lies and perpetuate lies, are children of their father Satan, the father of all liars. They will not go to heaven. Now in our passage here, Paul mentions those who speak falsehood as a characteristic of the old man, the unredeemed man. But the fact of the matter is that when the redeemed man puts on that old coat belonging to the old nature's gone, but that coat remains, he can look like the unredeemed when he lies with his tongue. In other words, as you well know, the new creation can choose to lie just as he can commit any other sin. But the point Paul is making is that if his life is a habitual pattern of lies, believing lies, he needs to question whether or not he is truly saved. Bottom line, the person who continually lies as a regular part of his daily living shows himself to be a child of Satan, not of God. That's John 8:44. I read that to you a moment ago. Now you'll remember that sin entered the world when Satan deceived Eve. And that was based on lies. Because of this, the Word of God has much to say about lies and lying. Exodus 20, verse 16. That's the ninth of the ten commandments. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Which means, don't lie in court. Also, don't lie at any other time. The Hebrew word for false witness, comes from the word shakar, meaning to deal falsely or to be false or to trick or to cheat. To deceive would be another way to say that. Exodus 20, verse 16, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Exodus 23, 1, "You shall not bear a false report." Don't lie. Leviticus 19, 11, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." Leviticus 19, 12, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You do not want to be saying, "I swear to God," and then lie. You don't want to be doing that. Psalm 15:2 and Zechariah 8:16 both command us to be truthful. Be truthful. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 lists a lying tongue as one of the seven things that are abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 12:22, the Lord detests lying lips, but He delights in people who are trustworthy. You don't want to be in that category of those people that God detests. He detests lying lips. Because any type of falsehood is of Satan, the father of all lies, the godly man then also detests falsehood. Psalm 119, verse 163, the psalmist speaking, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law, the psalmist says. Proverbs 13:5, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Opposites again. The man who promotes falsehood is the man who is not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And, mark it down, God will not be mocked. Psalm 101, verse 7, he who practices deceit shall not dwell within my house. That's another way to say liars don't go to heaven. He who speaks falsehood shall not maintain his position before me. Proverbs 10, verse 9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. You become a liar, it's very difficult to maintain the lie. And so what happens is the lie grows and it grows and grows until someone finally questions you, and then you begin to wonder, can you actually remember what actually happened? Proverbs 12, verse 19, truthful lips will be established forever. A lying tongue is only for a moment. Truthful lips will be established forever because that's a characteristic of a redeemed man. Proverbs 19, 5, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will not escape. Proverbs 19, 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. He who tells lies will perish. Psalm 19:22, it's better to be a poor man than a liar. Proverbs 21:6, the acquisition of treasures by lying, a lying tongue, is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death. Revelation 21:8, I said this already. For the cowardly and the unbelieving, abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then Revelation 21:27, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, heaven speaking of, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Remember this. The unredeemed ultimately have no choice but to sin. If they don't lie, they believe lies. That will get them an eternity in hell. But again, as new creations, Paul says, we are free not to sin. We are free not to lie and promote or support falsehood. To speak the truth, ultimately, is to trust God. To lie is to trust self. To speak the truth is to cast yourself on God who cares for you. This is why the psalmist could ask in Psalm 120, verse 2, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, both those who lie and his own, from a deceitful tongue. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3:10, quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, writes this, "For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." What do we know about the tongue? It's a fire. What do we know about the tongue? It's impossible to control. But with the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can do that. Psalm 141, verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Paul in Ephesians 4:15 writes, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." We are to consistently, progressively, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, who did not lie. Colossians 3:9, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices." Lying is an evil practice that's characteristic of our old self. He says, lay that aside. It was laid aside at salvation, the grammar tells us. Should you put that coat on again, take it off. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. Because Satan is the father of all lies, and because Satan, as ordained by God for the time being, is the god of this world, lying, if you haven't figured this out, here's a newsflash. Lying is a foundational characteristic of the world that we live in. And it has been since Lucifer's lie to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now notice that Paul uses the term falsehood. Falsehood. It literally means to lie. A more accurate translation would be lies, lying. But the translators use the word falsehood to communicate the many aspects of what are in reality lies. And so included in any falsehood are things like false accusations, conspiracy, deceit, deception, false witness, flattery. You know in your heart that's a lie. They don't look good. You know they don't look good. You lied. Exaggeration, hypocrisy, perjury. And so, what are the true followers of Jesus Christ to do with falsehood and the temptation to mishandle the truth? Look at verse 25. Laying aside falsehood. The word for laying aside in the Greek speaks of casting something aside, discarding, stripping off something. Aorist tense. Lay it aside and leave it there. It's the word Luke used of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem who, as they were stoning Stephen, laid aside their robes. You can picture that at the feet of a young man named Saul. Took the robe off, throw it aside so they could throw the stones. The idea is that the propensity to lie was cast aside at salvation. But should we put on that old coat, we are to be quick to rip it off and cast it aside. And then, having laid aside falsehood, verse 25, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor. Throw off the old life of lying. Pursue truth. Think of it this way. To avoid lies is useless without pursuing truth in all things. And when Paul speaks of our neighbor, he is speaking of everyone of whom we are called to love, but most certainly within the church, the body of Christ. The word neighbor is defined by the phrase members of one another. The world are not members of one another. They're not in the family of God. we're in the family of God by virtue of adoption. Members of one another. That's the qualifying phrase there. It speaks of the church. And the idea here is there is no way to minister effectively to one another in the church, to one another, or with one another, if we do not speak the truth in love. And that's what Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 15. Bottom line, falsehood undermines fellowship. That's obvious. While truth strengthens fellowship. Speaking the truth in love. Sproul writes this. It's important to understand that truth is absolutely vital to new life. It is truth that changes our behavior. A sober, clear understanding of God's truth is what changes lives. Paul is saying that if you are of the truth, if you have learned the truth, if you see the sanctity of the truth, then speak truth. We're not called to be deceivers or liars. God is a God of truth, and His people are called to have an enormously high standard of truth. Now, one last very important point that MacArthur points out in his commentary, let me give this to you. He writes this, "It should be said that telling the truth does not require telling everything we know." We all know someone like that. They speak the truth, they speak too much of the truth, or stuff they should just keep to themselves. Truthfulness is not in conflict with keeping a confidence or other legitimate secrets. Everything we say should be unqualifiedly true. And to purposely withhold information in order to deceive and mislead is a form of lying. But truthfulness does not demand our telling everything we know with no regard for its impact. Nor does it demand that we unburden all our ill feelings, doubts, and hatreds on those whom we dislike. In the kind of pseudo-honesty promoted by Freudian psychology and other such philosophies. Our concern as Christians should be for God to deal with our wrong feelings and remove them, not to wantonly express them in some inept attempt at self-justification or in the misguided expectation that simply expressing them will somehow make them go away or will mend relationships they have caused to be broken. To readily admit, as Paul did, that we are not perfect or free of sin in Romans 7, verses 15 through 25, and Philippians 4, verses 12 through 14, is one thing. To broadcast detailed accounts of our sin is quite another. As new creations in Christ, we are to have a transformed tongue, one that speaks truth in love. There's a second characteristic of a new life. A second characteristic. Righteous anger. Righteous anger. The old life is characterized by unrighteous anger. The new life is characterized by righteous anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, this is interesting in that Paul gives us four imperatives here. Four commands. Be angry. Imperative. It's a command. Do not sin. Command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Command. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Command. Here, Paul quotes Psalm 4, verse 4. The word for anger here is interesting. The word for anger in the Greek is not, it's not a momentary outward boiling over rage or inward seething resentment. It's not an attitude of anger. It's not something that explodes. But rather, it's a deep-seated, determined, and settled conviction. And what's immediately obvious is that anger is not inherently evil. Anger is not inherently evil. Our anger can be used for righteous purposes or unrighteous purposes based on our motive or our purpose. To be commanded to be angry while at the same time not being angry limits our anger to the category of what is known as righteous indignation. Righteous indignation manifests the character of God who cannot look on sin with favor. Righteous indignation manifests the character of Jesus Christ, who cleaned out the temple twice because he could not tolerate what the religious leaders had done with the place people went to worship his Father. Anger stirred up by the old man is always sinful, and it always results in sin. Here's the key. It's interesting to note that the righteous indignation of Jesus was always the result of seeing or hearing the Father disparaged or when others were mistreated. But he was never selfishly angry at what was done against him. That is a measure of righteous indignation. If you and I were Jesus Christ, when he was being spit on and beaten and mocked, we would have instantly incinerated them. They're headed for hell. I'll get them there sooner. Jesus, while being reviled, what? Did not revile in return. Anger kindled by the Holy Spirit at the sight of some injustice or some depravity or some monstrous iniquity manifests the character of God. And Paul's point is that when such anger is unselfish and based on love for God and others, it is not only permissible, but he commands it. This is the opposite of the anger the unredeemed manifest, which is always self-centered. Jesus described this type of anger in Matthew 5, verse 22. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So, there's a massive difference between what we could call self-centered anger and righteous anger. Polar opposites. Now, notice the restrictions of this type of anger. And there's something, these restrictions are something uncommon to the anger of the unredeemed man. Look at this, verse 26. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Regardless of the type of anger we exhibit, it is to be, catch this, momentary only. We are not to dwell on it, which is the point of the sun going down on it. Any anger must come to an end. It's not to be carried on from day to day. Therefore, Paul says, let it go at the end of the day. Well, it's not fixed. It's not right. I can't stand it. It's not right. Let it go. God will take care of it. Paul expands on this principle in Romans chapter 12. Look at that. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. What does selfish anger want to do? Get them back. Right? Never pay back evil for evil. Oh, they did you evil. That's not the justification to do evil to them. They did you dirt. You don't do them dirt. That's the idea. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, he doubles this. If possible, it may not be. So far as it depends on you, it may not depend on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. This is the second time he said it. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, we don't do that vindictively. We do that in love, in the hope and the prayer that God will use that act of kindness to convict their heart and draw them to himself. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, John, you just don't know how badly I'm being treated. Let's think about Jesus for just a moment, and then let's put those thoughts aside, okay? Back to Ephesians, verse 27. Then he says this. Notice he explains why we need to bring our anger to a conclusion. Why? Do not give the devil an opportunity. Very simple. The longer you hold on to it, the more it becomes self-centered. And the more it becomes self-centered, the easier it is for Satan to jump in and assist you in your anger. Now, think about this for a moment. We live in a world that becomes more depraved, not by the day, by the minute. When you look at what has changed in our world in the last 20 years, the last 10 years, the last 4 years, then you realize the world's not moving in the right direction. Things aren't getting better. They're not going to get better. And that's good news, because the worse they get, that makes it closer to the time Christ comes to get us. That's the good part of that. But we live in a world that becomes more depraved by the moment. The lying is so prevalent that it's to be expected. It's not really even challenged anymore. But if you're going to be angry about the state of the world in righteous indignation, you are going to be angry all of the time. Which means that while we might be angry or disappointed on an ongoing basis, we must also remember that God is still in perfect control, leading the world to the point of His soon return. There's a third characteristic of new life. It's compassionate generosity. The old self has a mindset of selfishness. The new life has the mindset of generosity. Literally, from stealing to sharing. Look at verse 28. Let him who steals, steal no longer. Because the motive of the old self is selfishness, the old self can be prone to, catch this, wanting something it does not possess. Envy, in reality, is mental or emotional theft. Let him who steals steal no longer. As you well know, shoplifting, theft, is at epidemic proportions today. In fact, many, if not most, unrighteous politicians endorse minimal penalties for theft in clear violation to the biblical standards of justice. And the idea here is that should there be that tendency of the old man to influence the new man, they have something that you don't have, how could I get that? He says, put it off, lay it aside. True followers of Jesus Christ are to stop it. Stop doing that. By the way, the word for steal is klepto. Well, that's an easy word to remember in the Greek, klepto. We get the word kleptomaniac from that. It means to cheat or to conceal or to act secretly. You thought steal, bank robbery. No, it's much broader than that. Paul says, stop it. Understand, he's talking about taking for yourself anything that is not rightfully yours. I didn't say what you think you deserve, but rather what is not rightfully yours. MacArthur gives a list. Intentional overestimating. Give a bid, intentionally overestimate it. Falsified cost overruns. Embezzlement. Padding expense accounts. Reporting more hours than were worked. Failing to report income to the IRS. Failing to tell the clerk they undercharged you. You want to see a young clerk's mind explode. Tell them that they gave you too much money back. And in all such deceptions are accepted as normal by many people in this world. To them, stealing is simply a game in which getting caught is the only cause for regret or shame. That's the way of the world, and for true followers, that's a characteristic of the old man. Bottom line, stealing is a characteristic of the old self, not the new self. Stealing is always sin. That's what we're to put aside. Well, what then are we to put on? Verse 28. But rather, that's the contrast, but rather, here's the flip side, let him labor. The word labor, kapiao, it means to work to the point of fatigue. It speaks of working hard. You want it, work hard. Verse 28. Performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. That's interesting. That's a twist. The reason we're to work hard is to take care of our basic needs and then to help others. That's the opposite mentality of the world and the old self. You'll remember, a biblical theology of work demands that everyone who is able to work in some capacity is to work. That is abundantly clear from Scripture. Paul writing 2 Corinthians 3 verses 10 and 11, if any man will not work, the assumption is he's able to work. I know people who are quadriplegics. They do some work. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. That's the one who doesn't work, doing no work at all. 1 Timothy 5:8, the man who is able to work but who does not work and provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he says, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's a theology, a biblical theology of work. See the phrase here? What is good? Anytime you see that word good in Scripture, you want to dig a little bit to find out exactly what it means. That phrase, what is good, describes the labor that we are to do. It's the word agathos in the Greek. In other words, it means honest work, honorable work, honorable labor, of an excellent quality. It's to be productive and beneficial. It speaks of God honoring employment. By the way, the phrase performing with his own hands does not mean physical labor. It could. But it speaks rather of each man being responsible for his own provision and for the provision for his family. And then sharing what is extra with those who, in spite of hard work or because of some other legitimate reason, are in need. The mentality of the new man in working then is to be like that of Jesus Christ, who said in Acts 20, verse 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a fourth characteristic of the new life, wholesome communication. Wholesome communication. The old self uses unwholesome communication. The new self is to use wholesome communication. Look at verse 29. That's a verse everyone should memorize. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need for the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The word in the Greek for unwholesome speaks of that which is corrupt or foul. It was used of rotten fruit or vegetables or spoiled food. You get the picture. And the point Paul is making here is that the mouth of the old self, the old man, the unregenerate man, always speaks from a rotten, spiritually dead heart. The language of the new man is the opposite. Now, for that to happen, first and foremost, one's heart must be pure, meaning that one's sin must be dealt with through confession and repentance, and that can only be true of the new creation. This is why we are to fill our hearts with the Word of God so that our thoughts are focused on whatever is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, whatever is of good repute, whatever is excellent, worthy of praise, that's what we're to think about. We can't think about that if we haven't filled our hearts with biblical truth. Bottom line, the speech of the new man should be transformed along with everything else in his life. But because of that old coat of flesh, the true follower of Jesus Christ can easily sin with his tongue. Which is why Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 8, but now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, put that aside from your mouth. Now, knowing how difficult it is to control the fire of the tongue, Paul here gives us four commands for the new man to use to keep his mouth under control. Number one, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. If it smells like garbage, it probably is garbage. The prayer of the psalmist should be the prayer of the new creation. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Psalm 141, verse 3. So, how many unwholesome words should come out of our mouths? Answer, none. Second command, but only such a word is as good for edification. So, no unwholesome words, but only words that build the other up. That's what edification means, building the other up. Third command, according to the need of the moment. No unwholesome words, only words that build up, only words that are timely. Dear wife, as you're walking out the door to the dinner with the friends, that's not the time to say to the husband, is that what you're going to wear? He would be right to say, no, I was going to change in the ride over. This one gets us in a lot of trouble. Timely words. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. It could be wholesome. It could build up. It's not the right time. It's not the right time. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word? Mark it down. To say the right thing at the wrong time helps no one. Fourth and finally, that it may give grace to those who hear. No unwholesome words, only words that build the other up, only words that are timely, only words that give grace, meaning words that provide strength and comfort to those in need. You say, well, John, give me a break. I mean, if I were to do that, I'd never speak. You got it. Writing to the church in Colossae, Paul said in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt. Salt is a preservative and helps retard spoiling. Bottom line, our graciousness reflects the grace of Christ, who uses our graciousness to draw others to His grace. The point is clear. Such words can only come from the mouth of a new creation. This is how we are to communicate. And the best part is that we are able to do this because we are a new creation and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us and to enable us to do it. So what are the characteristics of a new life? Honest speech, righteous anger, compassionate generosity, wholesome communication, finally, mindful kindness. The old self is characterized by sinful attitudes. The new life is characterized by supernatural attitudes. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, this is the natural attitude of the natural man. You could view this verse as the summation of the other four characteristics. This is the picture of unchecked sin left to its own devices. This is the picture of the unredeemed man. Therefore, this is not to be tolerated. It's to be put off, laid aside, because this attitude was put off in salvation. And what Paul is telling us here is if such sin is not dealt with through confession and repentance, the inner attitudes of bitterness and wrath and anger will inevitably lead to the outward sins of clamor and slander and other such manifestations of malice. Now look at this. Bitterness speaks of a smoldering resentment. It comes from the heart. It's a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. Bitterness keeps a person in perpetual animosity and will ultimately destroy the bitter person. Mark it down. Bitterness will ultimately eat you alive. Wrath has to do with rage, the unbridled passion of the moment. Anger is the internal motivation for the rest of this sin. Clamor is the outworking of the internal anger that results in external expression of that anger and reflects loss of control. You've seen this. The person's out of control, yelling, screaming, talking like a crazy person. Slander, that's the verbal expression of the anger and bitterness. To speak evil of someone else. Paul then adds malice. That's the general term for evil. That's the root of all expressions of sin. And all of that, he says, must be put away from you. Don't put such attitudes on. They were taken off at salvation. Don't put such attitudes back on. If you do, take them off now. Now notice, if you will, that all of this reflects the sins that divide people, specifically in the church, where such behavior should have been put away. We don't want to tolerate that stuff in the church. whispers like dainty morsels go down to the depths of the soul. You don't want to receive that kind of garbage. You want to shut that kind of stuff down. What's to be the righteous attitude of the true follower of Christ? Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another. Exact opposite. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other. What's that look like? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And see, this is the exact opposite of the world's mentality. But it is the exact actions of Christ that he took toward all those who would be true followers of his, which is why Paul adds that phrase, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. About the time you want to raise your flag and go after someone, just take a moment to think how long-suffering and patient and gracious God has been with you. What's clear is that for this to be an ongoing attitude for the true follower of Jesus Christ, again, sin must be dealt with. The Holy Spirit must be freed up to produce this fruit in the life of the true follower of Christ. These are the graces that God has shown to us, and they are the gracious virtues that we are now to show to others. But they are dependent on confession and repentance and the filling of the Holy Spirit. One last point here. Did you notice I skipped verse 30? That's the engine behind all of this. That's the engine behind living a biblical life. This is the biblical motive. Look at verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember this. Unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, grieves the Holy Spirit, which shuts down the Holy Spirit's work in your life. It quenches the Holy Spirit, which keeps us from living up to our complete resources in Christ and our high calling in Christ. By virtue of the Holy Spirit, we are sealed, he says, and guaranteed of an eternity in heaven. And the point is, we need to be living right now here on earth as members of the heavenly kingdom. Now look at Colossians chapter 3. We're almost done. Look at Colossians chapter 3. This is the parallel passage. Paul's words here tie all of this together for us. Colossians 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and we have been, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on the earth. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't put that old coat on. Keep that away from you. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. In them you also once walked. That's the old self, when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth, put it aside. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. You see, it's the parallel passage. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. See, that's how you do it. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Pretty clear. What are the characteristics of a new life? Honest speech. The contrast here is from the falsehood of the old man to the truth of the new man. Secondly, righteous anger. The old life is characterized by unrighteous anger. The new life is to be characterized by righteous anger. Compassionate generosity. The old self has a mindset of envy and selfishness. The new life is to have a mindset of generosity. And then wholesome communication. The old self has unwholesome communication. The new self is to have wholesome communication. Finally, mindful kindness. The old life is characterized by sinful attitudes. The new life is to be characterized by supernatural attitudes. Now, if you were to be honest with yourself, at the end of the day, when you lay your head on that pillow, you would be forced to admit, you know, there were a couple times this day where I looked like a pagan. That's why we say we don't talk about perfection, we talk about direction. And so, Father, my goal for tomorrow is that I look less like a pagan than I did today. And there's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys. And when you hit the valley, you pull yourself up and you commit to walk in newness of Christ. And when you're at the top, recognize it's God at work in you and not yourself. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Such practical teaching from your precious word. These are the things we want to manifest in our life. If we manifest them in our life, they'll be manifest in this church. And if they're manifest in this church, you will be pleased with all you see in this place. We would ask that you would be gracious and faithful to convict us through the indwelling Holy Spirit when we walk in a manner that is not pleasing to you, and that through confession and repentance we'd be quick to throw that old coat off and walk in newness of life. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.